and cover quite a lot. I do want you all to also, if you do want notes, if you have a question, then write those things down. If you come across something that you feel that started a question in your mind, then we want to answer those, not necessarily right away, but I do want to see anything that's on your mind and heart, and we can continue to talk about it. This is something that is going to educate you and impart knowledge to you and help you understand really the big picture of the plan of God, not only for us, but for his people, the Jewish people. So this is a study of Daniel and Revelation, end time prophecy series that we're going to be diving into the next few weeks. And what I want to do first is give you a kind of a brief, complete overview of the things and the topics we're going to discuss. And then from there, once you have that overview, we will deal to more of the details of what we're going to look at. So I'm going to briefly go over why are we taking time to study and what is the importance of studying eschatological studies, which is the study of end time events. I do want to say a combination of this study is from mentors and teachers and Bible scholars. One particular person is the late Delton Fair for his systematic writings on the book of Revelation that we'll be getting into as well. My former pastor, Nathaniel Haney, for his insight on the mysteries of the kingdom and the biblical breakdown of the seven churches, as well as the explanation of major covenants given to Israel. We're going to look at those. My eschatology teacher in Bible school, Dr. Jeffrey Garner and Dr. Seagraves, and then two highly, highly important books I've read is Leon Wood, the Bible and Future Events, and Dwight Pentecost. Lots of information on these subjects. Of course, the one who gives all knowledge, our Lord and Savior, what is his name? Jesus Christ. He is the supreme author and teacher and the giver of insight and revelation. And this study has intrigued me well beyond what I'm talking to you guys tonight about, but ever since I really began to understand the Word of God, I said, Lord, I want to understand end time events, and I don't want to understand it just from somebody else's point of view. I want to be able to dig into this thing, and for my own self, I can say I have come to a conclusion looking at the Bible, not with one verse, not one belief, but look at the Bible as a holistic view of what the Lord desires to speak to us concerning end time events. And I pray that this study blesses you as it has blessed me. Like Paul speaks in his letter to Titus 2:13, which says, concerning the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it will be a blessing to you, the hope that we shall be saved and we will be kept from the wrath of God in the great tribulation. I said, Lord, I want to know, am I going through the tribulation or not? There's so many opinions about it. Let me look at the word scripturally and see where we lie on it, because as men and women of God, you have to know the hope that is within you. You have to know that there's a God that has a plan, that God is not going to be surprised by the events of this world, and there should be a confidence in you that you know that God is going to take care of you. Now, I do understand that through the ages, there are obviously differences of opinions concerning what has been referred to as end times. This lesson is not intended to cause arguments or divisions within the body of Christ, or be combative towards others' takes on this particular subject. But my prayer and my purpose is that the church will see what is presented and look continuously at Jesus as our sovereign God who will take care of his church. Someone say amen. And so I base this study on conviction, not an opinion, but on a conviction of certain scriptures that are the foundation of everything we are going to build on in these lesson series. And that is, God hath not appointed us to wrath. God hath not appointed us to wrath, and no man knows the day or the hour of his return. So we're going to look at those two scriptures as our basis, and we'll give you the verse of scripture later on. But why is it important to study eschatological studies or events? How many times, even without our generation, that we have seen people give specific dates when the Lord is going to return? Have you ever heard that before? You ever heard of the 88 reasons why the Lord is going to come in 1988? Or the Y2K scare? You guys remember that? And then more recently, it was 2012, I believe, it was a Mayan calendar prediction that's when the official alignment all going to take place, and these Mayans had all the visions and all things. We're still here. I looked on Wikipedia, and there were actually numerous more that have been presented that we have absolutely no time to get into tonight. It's too many, because there are multiple people that have tried to predict when the Lord was going to come back or when the world was going to end. Well, I don't want to guess. I don't have to guess. I have to be a man, or you as a woman of God, to know that I can trust God according to what Scripture has said, and it's not for me to know the specific date or the hour. It is for me to be ready that any moment, at any time, Jesus Christ can come back and catch His church away. So this study is given to us because it gives us a reason to hope. Every man that hope or has this hope in him, he purifies himself even as he is pure. Also, it's going to give you mental peace in your mind, because I know a lot of people, they struggle and they have depression, they have issues because they don't understand what is going to be, quote unquote, the demise of humanity. But when you have confidence from the Scriptures and the Word of God, that is going to give you a sense of peace to know that you serve a God that has everything under control. When you have an understanding of what Scripture has to say about the future, that can give you mental peace that I know what's going to happen. And with so much uncertainty in this world, you want to have an understanding that says, God gives me all peace. Comforting Scriptures. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. And again, we're gonna deal with a lot of scripture in these studies. So bring your word. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It says, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be," I'm going to say, caught up. That word caught up is where we get the word rapture, okay? "Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Look at verse 18. Very important verse. It says, "Wherefore," got to keep you guys awake. So verse 18 of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, "Wherefore," we're going to get it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, somebody help me out. What does it say? Comfort. Does it say be afraid? Say be nervous? Be anxious? It says what? It says to comfort. Because when you have a word that says the Lord is going to return for His church, those are something that we should be comforting one another about with these words. So having an understanding of the Word of God is that you are going to have a comfort inside of you. And also, last thing is, it is going to be something that is going to motivate you. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 9 says, "Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are made manifest unto God, and I trust are made manifest in your consciousness. And so we understand that we are going to be judged. There's going to be the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to go over the definitions with you here shortly. And that lets us know that needs to be a motivating factor, that if I'm going to stand before God, you ever had to go to court before and go before a judge? Were you nervous? Because there's something that you understand, that that person before you has a lot more control than you do at that moment in time. So when we prepare to stand before God, I want to stand before him knowing that I have obeyed his word, I've kept his commandments, and I've done what he told me to do, because there is going to be a judgment, and there's going to be either a reward or there's going to be some correction that God is going to give to us. There's going to be the judgment seat of Christ. So that is a motivating factor, that if I know I'm going to stand before Jesus one day, I need to do some things before I see him. Does that make sense? So let me talk about to you, what are some topics that we are going to discuss? And there's going to be definitions and terms that we are going to deal with as we go through this series. And I want you to be aware of things that we are going to be talking about. Number one, and Haddock, this is where you'll see this in the PowerPoint. Number one is the rapture of the church. The rapture is the taking place or taking up of the redeemed from this world by Christ just prior to the beginning of the tribulation period. The next topic is going to be the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is the place where Christ judges Christians. This is not going to be the last judgment that God is going to give to the entire world. This specific judgment is only going to be for those that have been raptured. And so there's a specific judgment that is taking place within being the body of Christ. This is going to be immediately after the rapture. And the judgment is going to be based on our conduct as Christians. We're being judged as Christians. This is not about a damnation judgment. This is not about are you saved or not judgment. This is you are saved people, and now I'm going to judge you and reward you according to the acts you did as a Christian, the resulting of receiving rewards and a sense of loss for others. Number three is the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a term used in Revelation 19, verses 7 through 10, to refer to the specific occasion that's going to take place. It's going to occur sometime between the rapture and the revelation of Christ. You're going to hear us say that word a lot, revelation of Christ. Okay? But the marriage of the Lamb is between the rapture and the revelation of Christ, when the church is eternally united to Christ as his bride. That's who we are. We're going to be the bride of Christ. Number four, we are going to talk heavily about what is going to happen during the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is a period of 7 years beginning shortly after the rapture of the church, when judgment is meted out upon the world at large for its sinfulness of the past ages. But at this time, the restored nation of Israel is going to be tried by the fire of the suffering to bring the Jews to a repentive and ready state to receive their Messiah once again, their deliverer. The first half of this 3.5 year period won't be, quote unquote, so bad for the Jewish people, because they are in agreement with the pact that they made with the Antichrist. Okay? So that means the last half, therefore, is going to be more severe, because the Antichrist is going to break that pact. Now, remember, this is just an overview. I'm going to go in detail of all of these things. So don't get too nervous. Like, I have no idea already what he's talking about. Trust me, this is just a big overview of the things you're going to learn, that once this is completed, you're going to understand all this. So don't get too nervous just yet. A lot of these terms are going to be repeated and delved into more and more and more. All right? And so the main and severity part of the tribulation period is the last 3.5 years. Then back to the revelation of Christ. The revelation of Christ is also synonymous with the second advent. Okay? When you hear the revelation of Christ, that is the second advent, or the second time when Jesus physically comes down on the earth. That is a difference, a key difference between when Jesus Christ is rapturing his church and when he actually comes back as a second advent, and we will go into that as well. But during this revelation of Christ, it is to designate the return of Christ to the earth at the conclusion of the great tribulation. When he comes with his saints, that is the church, we return back with him when he comes. And this is after the 7-year period to bring deliverance to Israel, which is being oppressed by the Antichrist. The Jewish people are being severely persecuted by the Antichrist, so therefore the Jewish people are really looking now for their Messiah. The Battle of Armageddon, a name taken from Revelation 16:16, designates the battle in Israel which brings the great tribulation to its highest climax. That the Antichrist is triumphing over the Jewish people, and he seizes Israel's homeland for himself, and part of the struggle is going to take place at the very beginning, towards the end of that tribulation period, and they have the battle in the area called Megiddo. You can physically go to Israel and go to the area called Megiddo, and this is a strategic battle point in the Word of God, well north of Jerusalem, but it will end in Jerusalem. So following that will be the judgment of the Gentiles. This is a case of judgment. Immediately following the time of Christ's deliverance of Israel from the Antichrist will be a determination made regarding which Gentiles are going to be permitted to be into the millennial period. And this is where we'll talk about our people who are actually going to be saved during the tribulation. Okay, now listen to me. Don't you think about banking on that if you're a child of God right now. But there are going to be what we call tribulation saints that are going to survive what took place during the Great Tribulation and going to have access to be a part of the millennial reign of Christ, or not be a part of the millennial period, not necessarily the reign. The criteria for the judgment will be a personal righteousness as people will take on the name of Jesus during that tribulation time. Okay? And that's why Jesus calls them brethren. So then what is the millennium? That's the next thing. The millennium period. The millennium period is going to be the 1,000-year actual physical reign of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, on the earth. And this is what the Jewish people were looking for when Jesus came in his first advent. That's why they didn't understand who he really was, because that was not his time period. But that's all they knew prophetically, is that he was supposed to come up and set up his kingdom. And we're going to talk about that. But the millennium period is a period of 1,000 years after the judgment of the Gentiles when Christ rules in perfect righteousness, continual peace of the entire world, not just the state of Israel, okay, over the entire world, but especially Israel, but not just Israel. And then once that is done, there's going to be the great white throne judgment. And between that, we know that the Satan will be loose at that point in time to see who really was going to be a believer in Jesus Christ. But once that great white throne judgment takes place, then there are going to be those that will be cast into the lake of fire. And in between that time, we'll talk about the different type of our bodies being glorified, what's going to take place in regards to the different type of resurrections that are going to be taking place during that time. And then there was a couple of views, mainly pre-tribulation, but there's also a teaching called premillennialism, which is the belief that all the last things of the Word of God are literal things the Bible talks about. That we believe in being premillennialistic people that the millennial reign will take place after the tribulation, okay, and that it has not happened yet, all right? It is the last things holding the existence of a literal earthly millennium kingdom, okay, that we just defined that is going to be after the rapture of the church. But you have some that believe in what you call post-millennialism, okay, that it will take place after it holds that the existence of a literal millennium resulting in the spread of the gospel and the salvation of a vast number of people with Christ returning to earth at its conclusion. In other words, that people will be saved after the great tribulation takes place. The amillennial view denies the existence of a literal millennium. It sees the millennial promises as already being fulfilled by spiritualizing everything. And we're going to talk about that. That the Bible is not meant to make everything, spiritual, to where you're coming up with some deep doctrines. No, we don't teach that here. And then there is the pre-tribulational view. And that is what we're going to teach a lot here in this lesson, which is we hold that the rapture of the church will not only be pre-millennial, but be pre-tribulational. And the separation means that we believe that the millennial period is not going to take place until after the church is raptured first. Okay? And that, and I kind of wasn't clear on it. The post-millennial view means that the millennial will take place after the church is raptured, in their opinion, after the seven-year period. Okay? So they believe in the Great Tribulation taking place, then the rapture of the church. We don't believe that, but we're going to talk about why we don't, okay? And again, that goes along with the post-tribulational view, which believes that the rapture of the church is going to take place after the Great Tribulation, all right? So we'll look at that. We'll look at that. And then you have some that believe that it would be mid-tribulation, that the church will be raptured halfway through the tribulation. Still with me? Let me go over again. The next part is the global view of the next five major sequence of events, starting, let's say, from right now. What is the next major five things that are going to happen? Okay, and again, we're going to go a little bit deeper in all these things. But the first thing, of course, is going to be the rapture of the church. The first occurrence is the sequence of the last day's events, which is the rapture of the church. Christ will come to meet the church, his bride, in the air, like we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He is not going to descend all the way physically down to the earth. Okay? So Christians that are living, not just professing, but those that are what? Born again of water and the Spirit, that are the actual true church, those are the ones that are going to be meeting him in the air and are going to receive a glorified body. That's according to 1 Corinthians 15:52-54. And we will have a lesson completely talking about what it means to have a glorified body, okay? But it's going to be fashioned after like Christ was, not limited by the laws of nature as are our present bodies. Those who have died in Christ will be raised from the dead and given glorified bodies there again to meet Christ in the air, which the dead in Christ rise first, okay? So if you happen to pass before the rapture takes place, your body is going to be resurrected first. And then we, if we are here, our live remains should be caught up in the air to meet them in the clouds in the air. This resurrection will only include the saints of the actual true church. So we will know whether or not then if we were part of the true church. All right? And we will be united with Christ. Two events will take place, like I said, that we'll get into at that point in time, will be the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, once that takes place, it allows the door to open for the Great Tribulation. That's the next major event. If the Great Tribulation will ensure shortly after the rapture, and time will be, you know, between the rapture and the actual start, and we're going to talk about what actually kicks off or kickstarts and ignites the time period of what we call Daniel's 70th week, all right? We're going to get into all of that. But this, again, this Great Tribulation period is going to last 7 years, okay? And during this time, there's going to be catastrophic punishments, and we're going to go over each and every one of them. We're going to see the restoration of the Roman Confederacy taking place, so the old Roman Empire, so to speak, is going to be brought back to light. There's going to be seals that are going to be broken, trumpets blown, and vials poured out, which signifies the wrath of God that is going to take place during that tribulation time. It is going to be an absolutely horrific time to be alive. Going through that time period, the judgment of God is going to be taking place, and it's going to wreak enormous havoc. Water's going to be messed up. Trees are going to be messed up. A third of the population are going to be destroyed. We'll get into all of that. There's going to be supreme oppression by the Antichrist, especially during the last half of that, and it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And he will make a pact, though, during this time with the Israelite people, but he is going to break that covenant at the 3.5 year mark. And he is going to desecrate the temple and it is going to be very, very, very awful. And the Jewish people are going to be suffering during this time. Once that takes place, then there will be, of course, like we said, the revelation of Christ. Or again, the second advent is going to take place. Again, the full deliverance of the Messiah. Think about this, and we'll go into it. That they're going to go through all this trouble. They're going to realize they had a false Christ that came before them, fooled them. And so now they really know, because of the severe judgment that's coming to them from the Antichrist, they are now looking for a rescue. They are looking for a hope. They're looking for their Messiah. They're now preparing themselves. And they know that Jesus Christ, or a Messiah, which they're going to see, is Jesus, is going to come and rescue them. In the valley of Jehoshaphat, they're going to see it. They're going to see their Savior come. And then we're going to go into the millennial kingdom, like I talked about before, a thousand-year reign. And we, as a church, will be able to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. How many is ready for that? To have a thousand-year reign where it's a perfect society, the perfect utopia during that time. Because when Christ is ruling and reigning in a physical manner, then everything is going to work out exactly as it should. As it should. And again, we are going to rule with him. There are those that have been just raised from the dead, as the Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected at that time. Again, we'll go into the different resurrections that are going to take place. But this other resurrection is going to be your Old Testament saints that are now going to be resurrected. And they are going to be also living during this millennial reign of Christ. These are people ruling and reigning with Christ with their glorified bodies. And that's us at the church that will have glorified bodies. But there will be others that have a normal human body that have human restrictions during that time because they have not received the glorified body. The nation of Israel are going to be composed, of course, of Jewish people who are going to absolutely accept Christ as their king. Why? He had just delivered them from utter destruction from the Antichrist. So they are going to be highly motivated to serve him. And their number will be made up of those that have personally put their trust in Christ and made their allegiance to him. That is going to take place. And then who else is going to be popular in that time will be the normal Gentile people, popular throughout the entire world. They have declared proper millennial participants of Christ at the judgment time of the Gentiles. The last groups are just normal people who have not died and not yet received a glorified body, because there still will be people having kids during that time. And they will carry on their lives the way they have throughout entire history, except the presence of righteousness without sin is going to be there. So, oh, what a society that's going to be. They're going to have families still, have jobs, whatnot. All the normal things are going to be taking place. But again, it's going to be an extended period of a thousand-year reign. And for the first time, they are going to have their lifespans will be longer. All right? So under these conditions, of course, the population by the close of the period could easily approximate or exceed the present-day population. Because, of course, you're going to have thousands and millions of people killed during the time of the Great Tribulation. But during this time, there will be a lot of repopulation of the world. But again, there's always going to be a rebellious few. All right? And so, therefore, the Lord has to call out his rod according to Psalm 2 and 9, Isaiah 11, 4. That's Psalm 2 and 9, Isaiah 11, 4. And, of course, these are those that will still be influenced when Satan is loose one more time. And they are going to be recruited by him and have one last effort to take over the world. But, of course, they are going to be unsuccessful. Amen. And then the great white throne judgment will take place. Those that need to be cast into the lake of fire will be done so. Everybody at this point in time will have been judged. But remember, the church has already been judged at the judgment seat of Christ. So this judgment is not at all for us. And we will talk more about that. But again, the purpose of this occasion is to judge all evil deeds of the unsaved and pronounce a sentence of eternal death upon them. They will be cast into hell, and there will be eternal separation from God and unending suffering at that time. The third aspect of this first resurrection will occur at this time, and this will involve saints who have died during the millennial period. Now, when I say saints, I'm not talking about the church anymore. Okay, so we're going to be very careful of what we're talking about. We're talking about those saints that came through and obeyed Jesus during the millennium. But the church is already, we are ruling and reigning with Christ. We are saved at that point. We don't have to worry that something's going to change during that point. Like, oh no, I hope I don't mess up during that thousand millennial reign. You're going to have a glorified body, and sin is not going to be attacking you anymore, nor temptation. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. That's one of the things that you want to know, that you are secured at that point on. All right? Praise God. All right. So that is that overview. Let me go into this next section so we can make sure we are understanding how we even get into all this information. It's very important to rightly divide the Word of God, to understand the correct methods of interpretation of the Word of God. Okay? There is a logical reason to answer the question why there can be different beliefs and why people have these different beliefs concerning what the end time events are. Okay? When it comes to study and interpretation of eschatology, it all comes down to this word, the methods of someone's interpretation. How are they interpreting the Bible? How students of scriptures interpret the Bible will obviously impact how they have their mind or their belief system impacted. Okay, so we're going to learn those terms. Okay, between what is someone who is post-tribulationist or pre-tribulation. But all that comes down to this. It is the hermeneutical, or that is the rightly dividing the Word of God, statements of how they have interpreted the Word of God. The main difference, an issue that lies between these two is, do they interpret Scripture literally? That when it says something, it means what it says. Or allegorically, which, well, I see what it says, but it doesn't really mean that. It actually means this. Now, when you go down that allegorical road, well, then I have an opinion about what it means, and you have an opinion what it means, you have an opinion, and we all have our own separate opinions of what that thing means, but we're not correctly interpreting the Word of God. And so Scripture has to be interpreted literally. We have to take Scripture for exactly what it says, unless it itself says, this is an allegory. This is a vision. Okay? So the allegorical method is any statement of supposed facts which admits of literal interpretation and yet requires or justly admits a moral or figurative meaning as well in the allegory. So in other words, they read something literally and say, yeah, I see the literal point of view, but we're going to take it further and say, but it really also can mean this. And they want to make it have extra meaning. It is adding to the literal method or meaning that the terms are in the Scripture that has it, but say we want to put a spiritual interpretation to it. Sometimes the allegory contains no direct reference to the application of the actual history that's been involved. So the allegorical method is the allegorism is a method of interpreting Scripture or literary text that regards the literal sense as a vehicle for the secondary or more spiritual or more profound sense. I know it said mountain, but it sounds cooler to really mean this deep, high spiritual place, and you're just going into this whole other. No, it's just a mountain, okay? It's just a mountain. In other words, not taking what it has to say for what it is, but somehow searching for a deeper, more spiritual interpretation of that Scripture rather than just taking that Scripture for point value of what it says it is. So what happens when you interpret Scripture allegorically, you have a tendency to deny any historical facts altogether or ignore them, and you just place your own emphasis on what you want it to be so that it can fit whatever idea you concocted in your mind. And people really interpret the Bible that way. But what are the dangers of that? The dangers is that it does not interpret Scripture for what it forces Scripture it to be, meaning whatever they want it to mean. Whatever I want the Scripture to mean, then I'm going to make some allegorical spiritual connotation and say it was some deep revelation that God gave me. God didn't give that to you. Scripture loses its authority over the mind and imagination of an interpreter. Have you ever talked to a very imaginative type of person? Well, guess what? They're going to go crazy with allegorical style. And then there is no way then to test the conclusion of what's being interpreted. And then there can be multiple interpretations to the subjection of the interpreter, even if it seems reasonable. Sounds cool. But so does your thought. So does my thought. Leads in a slippery road. So the allegorical method then should only be used when the context says it is to be interpreted as such. So I'm going to give you a biblical example. Let's look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21. All right, Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." Look at verse 24. "Which things are an allegory." So the Bible itself says this is an allegory. Now watch how it breaks it down. "For these are two covenants." It's speaking of the bondwoman and the free woman. The bondwoman is a type of a covenant, and the free woman is a type of covenant, because the Bible has just told us it's an allegory. These two women are going to be now termed in spiritual manners. You following me? Okay. It says the one from Mount Sinai, which gendered to bondage, which is Hagar, or Agar here in the New Testament. "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai." So she has now become a type of mountain or a type of place. Okay. "And this is in Arabia, and she answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, and thou that travailest not, for the desolate have many more children than she would have in a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he had he that was born after the flesh persecuting him that was born after the spirit, even so it was now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Talking about Sarah and Hagar. Sarah had Isaac. He was a child of promise. And Hagar had Ishmael. He was the son of the bondwoman. So Hagar was a type of law, being bound, being not free. And Sarah and Isaac represented freedom, or the law of the Spirit. And so he used those two women as an allegory of the two type of covenants that he had. But the point of us understanding this is the scripture gave allowance to say that Sarah was a spiritual free woman that represents the law of Christ, and that Hagar was going to be a symbol of bondage or the law. So the contextual setting of Scripture told us that's what these meanings are, and that's how you have to let Scripture interpret itself. So how are we going to study the Word of God in these lessons? We're going to study it through the literal method. The literal method. The literal method of interpretation is what method is used that gives each word the exact basic meaning it would have in normal, ordinary, customary usage, whether it's in writing, speaking, or thinking. Okay? Red means red. Up means up. Down means down. Whatever it says, that's how we're going to take it. We're going to use the literal method to see what Scripture has to say about itself. The literal meaning of sentences is the normal approach in all language. The Bible makes sense when you interpret it with the literal method. The literal method does not rule out parts of speech, symbols, allegories, parables, poetries, types. Jesus spoke literally in parables, didn't he? He would say, this is a parable. That's still literal understanding of a parable. The scripture of Galatians, he said, this is an allegory. So even in our literal speaking, we write poems, don't we? But we understand it's a poem that's being read. Have you ever read somebody's poem and it sounds cool, but it really doesn't make any sense whatsoever? I mean, we know, right? Oh, the south blue moon walked across the sea. What is that supposed to mean? But it's still a literal method of speaking, but because contextually it's a poem. Does that make sense? So even when you're interpreting the Word of God, there might be some symbolism in there. That's okay. You understand it literally as it's saying it's symbolic. Okay?
You still with me? For example, look at Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. Examples of how the literal method is used. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says, well, I'll wait a little bit for you. Isaiah 11 and verse 1. Oh, good, Brother Hannah, help me out. Thank you, Brother Hannah. It says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Okay, we have a literal name there, Jesse, right? Does anybody know who Jesse is? Jesse is the father of David. Okay? Now, we're talking about being literal, right? Okay, Pastor, so you mean literal. So you mean that literally, out of Jesse's body is going to come a rod? No. But you said it's literal. Yeah. Literally speaking, as I read it, I understand that this is a symbolic statement about a literal person. So therefore, it's literally telling me that there's something going to come forth from him. And we understand that to be, like you said, that's David, right? And more prophetically, out of the root of David is going to be the Messiah, okay? A branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, there's not going to be a tree branch growing out of his foot because we're saying it's a literal method. We can literally understand that the concept of Scripture is speaking metaphorically. The context is telling us that. Does that make sense? But we're not taking the root of Jesse and we're not going to some deeper meaning and say, well, that root, it means something. No, that we understand that root actually means the son of Jesse, which is going to be the lineage of where the Messiah is coming out of. So what we're saying is a branch shall grow out of his roots. The rod and the branch here are figurative expressions. As we read it literally, we understand it's a figurative statement. That's still using a literal method of interpretation. Okay, but the person they're expressing is what? He's literal. Jesse was a real person. Okay? The literal interpretation is that Jesus Christ, as this rod and branch, would be the conclusion in this literal historical setting. History tells us that Jesse had a son who was the lineage of Jesus Christ. Also, this is very important. There are gaps in prophecy. If you don't get this one, you're going to misinterpret prophecy time and time and time again. Even if it's in the same verse, there can be gaps. This can be a date, and there can be a gap period, and the date can start up again. I'll give you an example. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. This is very important. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. We have to see that there can be gaps in prophecy study, even if it's in the same verse. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison of them that are bound. And the next verse as well. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, now watch this, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now you're going to trust me here. So stay there, Brother Haddock. I'm going to go to Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. And Brother Haddock, go back to verse 1. You guys also can go in your Bibles, but let's leave this scripture up there. Isaiah 61, 1, leave up there. But then let's go to Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Jesus is handed the Septuagint, which is the Greek interpretation or the Greek scriptures of the Old Testament. And he's in Isaiah. He's in chapter 61. And he's in verse 1, just like we are. Isn't that amazing? Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. And he came to Nazareth when he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, which is literally the prophet Isaiah. He found the place where it was written. He found Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. And Jesus begins to read it. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them are bruised. Verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Where did he stop? Verse 2, right? Go to verse 2 now, Brother Haddock. He stopped at verse 2. He says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then the Bible says, that's verse 19. Verse 20 says, and he closed the book. Did he read the entire chapter 2? Verse 2. No. He closed the book after he said to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He gave again to the minister of the book. He sat down, and all the eyes of everyone were on Jesus. They could not believe what he just did. They understood that he himself was saying, I'm this person that Isaiah was talking about. So all their eyes were glued on him. And look what he says. This day, verse 21, is this scripture fulfilled in your ears? But it wasn't the latter part. It was on the first part. Which means there is a gap, even in a specific verse, there's a gap period of time. Because Jesus did not go into what else is going to take place. Which is, and the day of what? Vengeance. That's going to be a different day. There's a gap period between when he said he's going to do the work he did from the first part of chapter 61, verse 1, to the first part of chapter verse 2. He closes the book. He says, this day is fulfilled in your ears. And what did Jesus do? He did all those things physically on the earth. But guess what he didn't do? He didn't bring vengeance yet. There's a gap period on when vengeance is going to come. So we must understand literally that there can be gaps in prophecy. That's going to be very, very important. Okay? These two events from that in that same verse are already at least 2,000-year gap period. Just like that. Because the Lord has not yet brought his vengeance yet, has he? Okay? Now, so this method, the literal method, is the only way to check save imaginative men, because when you check it literally, you should see it also historically. All right? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, and we're going to end there. This is perfect. Perfect. All right? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Next verse. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be of God. So we see that when we read it in the context of it being literal. We understand that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead by God. We know that's absolutely true. Okay? It lets us know this is the only way to interpret Scripture. All right, we're going to end there because a lot. Now, I promise you, I know your head might be in tailspin. We're going to break all this down. The next thing we're going to talk about next week is really going into the four covenants, looking specifically at how all this begins to take place. And it goes back with Father Abraham. So we're going back to Abraham. How all this began, okay? And we're going to look at the four covenants that he had with his people. That will be the foundation of the rest of this lessons, and we'll go right into the 70 weeks of prophecy next week. So God bless you. I hope you enjoyed it. If you have questions, I'll be up here just for a moment to answer some of your questions. But you're dismissed.